I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, and I'll be there in just a minute. Today begins Advent for this year. Our church doesn't follow a liturgical calendar, but many churches do. And I'm wondering if anybody here knows what Advent is, or what the word means. Yes? The time leading up to Christmas. And what do we celebrate at Christmas? The birth of Jesus. We celebrate on Christmas. So, 4 Sundays before Christmas begins the season of Advent, which means coming. So we're celebrating, just as the people of Israel at that time were anticipating the Messiah coming, we believe that is Jesus, and He came as a baby. So what are some things that we associate with the first coming of Jesus? What happened? What happened the first time Jesus came? The angels told the shepherds, that's good. The three wise men, or however many wise men there were, came, right? Herod tried to kill Jesus, that's right. Anything else? The angel visited Mary, the angel visited Joseph. If we read Luke, we see that the angel visited Zechariah and Elizabeth also, or Zechariah at least. Anything else that happened the first time Jesus came? All of those are true. Yes? He was born and they laid him in a manger. That's right. Probably a feeding trough. Okay. I would submit to you, we're in Matthew 24, I would submit to you that everything we're reading in the book of Matthew happened the first time Jesus came. We don't usually think of it that way, because we think of, okay, this is Christmas, this is Easter, we kind of divide them up, organize them in our own minds. But the fact is, Jesus came and He lived approximately 33 years. And all of that, we could say, was His first advent, His first coming. Would you agree with that? Mm-hmm. Okay. So when we talk about His second coming, as we've been doing for the last 2 weeks in Matthew chapter 24, there are multiple events that make up the second coming, that make up the second advent. Okay? Some of those that we've already talked about, we have the rapture. We believe that God is going to take the church out of here. There is a 7-year tribulation. We've talked about that some, because last week we talked about the abomination of desolation, and the fact is that halfway, 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to break his treaty that he's made with Israel, and he's going to put himself in the temple, put an idol, a statue of himself in the temple, defile the temple where Jewish worship is taking place, and begin to persecute them for the second half of the tribulation. So we have that. The millennium is what we think of as the second coming of Christ. He comes down, touches down on earth, the mountain splits, Mount of Olives, and begins the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. All of these things make up the second coming. So just as there were prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus coming the first time, we read about the virgin birth in Isaiah, and we read of various signs, like we talked about the stars last year when we talked about the what we call the wise men, the magi who came from the east. Wise men from the east. So a lot of different events made up the first coming. A lot of different events make up the second coming. And that's what can be confusing and what we've been trying to unravel the best we can the last 2 weeks. Looking at Matthew 24, what is this talking about? What is that talking about? One other bit of review for you. If you'll go back to verse 3. Chapter 24, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And we've spent 2 weeks so far talking about the answers to those questions. How did Jesus answer these questions? Because, as we've talked about, there's some people who believe that everything Jesus is describing specifically happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. The Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And that is historic fact, and that may be part of what Jesus is talking about. But some of the verses, especially the ones we looked at last week, talking about there's never been tribulation like this before, there will never be tribulation like this after, suggests to me that what we're reading about starts off with describing anything that happened after Christ's ascension, all the way to the present age, the end times, the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pangs that we talked about, up to and including the 7 years of the tribulation. So he's been talking about the end of the age, and last week specifically we got to verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The second coming of Christ. Now what we're going to read in the rest of this chapter today and going into next week is that we are supposed to respond to that truth by being ready, that we don't know when it's going to happen. So we need to be ready for Christ's return. There are some commands for us, and we looked at them last week. And we'll continue looking at these imperatives, these commands, this week. So if you're taking notes or if you would like to underline in your Bible, I'll go through these briefly. Back in verse 4 is the first one. It says, take heed, or pay attention, beware. That's in verse 4. Verse 6, see that you are not troubled. Don't be afraid. So we have take heed in verse 4. See that you're not troubled in verse 6. And then we went several verses without any commands. But in verse 16 it says, flee. When you see the abomination of desolation, flee. Run for your life. That's what we talked about last week. Do not go back. Do not come down. I said them out of order, but verse 17, do not come down. And verse 18, do not go back. Talking, I believe, to the people of Israel, the Jewish people, during the second half, the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years before the second coming. He goes on, verse 20, pray that you don't have to flee on the Sabbath or in winter. Verses 23 and 26 both say, do not believe. And that's in connection with those claiming to be Christ, or claiming that Christ is in the inner room, or Christ is out in the wilderness. You need to go out and see him. Don't believe them, he says. And that brings us to our section for today. The next imperative, the next command for us is in verse 32. And it's learn. Learn this parable from the fig tree. We'll talk about what that is and what that means. The next verse says, know. We're supposed to know something. When you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Verse 42, watch. Verse 43 is something else we should know. And verse 44 tells us to be ready. So the commands we're going to see today are learn, know, watch, and be ready. Let's read this passage, and then we'll come back through it verse by verse. This is Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to begin today in verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read and study your word together. And as we do so this morning, we ask for your help, that your Holy Spirit would grant us understanding, that he would lead us into all truth, that we would understand what you are showing us in this passage, and that we would understand how it applies to us today. Father, we ask that you would give us hearts and minds that are open, ready to hear from you, that we would listen, and that we would be changed from spending time with you and with your people, looking into your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Two main points today. First, Jesus is coming back. This is the third week you've heard me say that. Guess what? You're going to keep hearing me say that, because Jesus is coming back. We need to live that way. We need to be ready. But second, the specific lesson from this section today is that we must learn and know that the time of his coming is near, and watch and be ready. Those same commands I gave you a moment ago: to learn, to know, to watch, and to be ready. Going back, please, to verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Question for you. When you see flowering trees begin to bud and blossom and flower, and see the leaves start coming out, what does that mean? It means it's spring. And what comes after spring? Summer. So what do the budding of the trees tell us? It's the change of season. Specifically, summer's coming. Is summer a long way off? If you're a child in school, it might seem a long way off. But for most of us, it means it's coming, and it's coming soon. Do you have any question in your mind when you see a tree budding that summer's coming? Usually not. Sometimes the trees get a little confused in late fall if we get a cold snap and a warm snap. But generally speaking, you know summer's coming. There's not a doubt in your mind, it might come, it might not come this year. It's going to come. And the fig tree was one of the most common trees in Israel, and actually one of the parallel accounts says, learn from the fig tree and all the trees. So it's not so much an emphasis on the fig tree necessarily, but that was a common tree in their area. When you see it putting forth its leaves, and we've studied the fig tree some in the past, in other sections, back in chapter 21, that it's going to put forth fruit. See, he says, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. What are all these things? That is a very important question, because we're going to see the phrase all these things in verse 33 and all these things in verse 34, and we need to know what all these things are. All these things began in this same chapter, back in verse 4 and 5, and really all the way up to the end of what we looked at last week, at least through verse 28, because verses 29 through 31 are talking about the second coming. So you could say from verse 4 to verse 28 are all these things. Now, what are they? Are we talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Are we talking about the tribulation and the second coming? I believe we're talking about the tribulation and the second coming. There was a partial fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem. There are other people who see it different ways. But whatever you see when you look at those verses, the all these things refers to all of that. So what are we reading about? We're reading about the beginning of birth pains, remember? We're reading about these events. And the budding of the fig tree, putting forth the leaves, that is the sign that we are here at the end times. He's saying, watch for it, be ready for it, because when you see that, this is it. It's starting. Verse 34, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. All right. He's going to repeat some words. I already said this is the second time we see all these things. We're also going to see things that will pass away and things that won't pass away in this little clump of verses. So the first thing that's not going to pass away is this generation. Until what? Until all these things take place. What are all these things? The things from verse 4 to verse 28. So at this point, generation can be defined different ways. If you look at verses 4 through 20 and all you see is AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, then when Jesus says this generation will not pass away, he's talking about the people who are hearing him say those words right then. Because some of them were still alive in AD 70. And that is a logical explanation. That may be correct. But as I've shared with you the last couple of weeks, what I see, I believe, describes more than just AD 70. It's talking about the 7-year tribulation. And if that's true, then the people hearing Jesus talk right then aren't still alive with us today. They haven't seen the tribulation, and neither have we so far. I believe the church is going to be raptured prior to the tribulation, so I hope not to see the tribulation either. That is my belief. That is my expectation. So what does it mean? There are a couple possibilities. One is a very broad meaning of the word generation, and that is that humankind, or specifically the Jewish people, it can mean race, that they will survive until these things happen. And that's a true statement as well, isn't it? The time of tribulation will be God focusing again on the nation of Israel. They will be a nation. And we saw that take place in 1948, right? So there are some people, getting a little ahead of us, but there are some people who see, oh, they became a nation again in 1948. So before the last person dies who was alive in 1948, Jesus is coming back. Well, I don't think that's why he's telling us that either. But we know God will focus on the people of Israel and that he will have a remnant for himself until the second coming. There will be Jews, there will be believing Jews on earth until the second coming. Here's John MacArthur's explanation of verse 34. This cannot refer to the generation living at the time of Christ, for all these things, the abomination of desolation, the persecutions and judgments, the false prophets, the signs in the heavens, Christ's final return, and the gathering of the elect, did not take place in their lifetime. It seems best to interpret Christ's words as a reference to the generation alive at the time when those final hard labor pains begin. This would fit with the lesson of the fig tree, which stresses the short span of time in which these things will occur. And I think his explanation makes sense as well, that now we're talking about, yes, the Jewish people, but specifically those alive when these things occur. That when these birth pangs begin, the beginning of the tribulation, we believe that will begin with a peace treaty with Israel. The Antichrist is going to make peace, and all of a sudden, that area of the world that is always in war and conflict is going to be peaceful for 3.5 years. When that begins, that generation will not die, will not pass off the scene until all of this is fulfilled. And that, to me, is the most helpful interpretation of this. So another way to say it is, this generation shall by no means pass till all these things begin to be. Okay? Verse 35, something else that will pass away. This generation will not pass away. Verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, Jesus says, will by no means pass away. This generation will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. Fact is, this heaven and earth that we know, that we observe, that we live in, will pass away. Here are some references to that. Psalm 102. Of old, you, that's the Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. A New Testament reference, 2 Peter 3 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." This world will pass away. But this is great hope for us. This is a wonderful promise. "My words," Jesus says, "will by no means pass away." He's promising that his teaching, his words, will be fulfilled. They will not pass away. They will not fall void. There are plenty of references we could look at with this too. I'll share a few. Psalm 100. We just read this as a church at our praise service on Wednesday. "The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." Psalm 119. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Later in Psalm 119. "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Jesus said earlier in his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Again, Peter in 1 Peter says, "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. What were the questions that the disciples asked? Well, one of them was, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? He's said a little bit about the sign of his coming, but they're saying, when? Tell us when. And they asked that again. Actually, if we read the first chapter of Acts, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And his response was, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Nobody knows. I was amused by what James Montgomery Boyce put. He said, "When Jesus said no one knows about that day and hour, he did not mean that smart Bible teachers are nevertheless able to calculate the year or the decade. It says no one, and there have been plenty, some of which you may have heard of or read about, that say it was supposed to happen here." I said a moment ago, 1948 was the year that Israel became a nation again. So for people who say, well, a generation is 40 years, then Jesus should have come back. Second coming should have been 1988, right? 1948. And there are still people kind of working with that. Okay, 1948, how long is a generation? You can actually get a few different definitions of generation from the Bible. You can get 20 years, you can get 40 years, you can get 80 years. We haven't gotten to the 80 yet. But the fact is that if I tell you it's going to happen here, or you read that it's going to happen on this date, our pastor in Maryland, Pastor Simpson, used to say, if somebody predicts a date, you can count on it, it's not going to happen then. Because this says no one knows the day or the hour when I'm coming. Now, it is for that reason that I believe that some of the rest of this is talking about the rapture. Again, lots of disagreements. Some of these verses, one of them in particular, one of my studies Bibles, gave six different theories on what that verse meant. So it is open to interpretation. I grant that freely, and I could be wrong. But when I read Jesus saying, no one knows the day or the hour, and I just take that at face value, nobody knows, that doesn't make sense to say that it's the second coming, because we do have some idea of when the second coming is. We looked at it last week. Abomination of Desolation is halfway through the tribulation. It's 3.5 years in. We even have a specific number, 1,260 days. Given to us when you read Daniel and Revelation. So 3.5 years is pretty specific. To say, when this event happens, the second coming is going to be 3.5 years from now, and then Jesus to say, but nobody knows the day or the hour, be ready. Logically, that doesn't make sense. And we have to be careful, because my heart can be deceived, and I can be totally tripped up by my logic. So I need to be careful. I'm not being dogmatic here. But I believe we're talking about some references to the rapture and talking about the church in this next section because it says no one will know. And for Jesus to say, this will happen and know that it's coming, and we know from other scriptures it's 3.5 years, God gives some dates to Israel. You read the Old Testament and it says when this happens, this will happen. If the Jews had been paying attention, they could have figured out to the day when Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem on what we sometimes call the triumphal entry from some dates that he gave in Daniel. So God gives dates to Israel, but he seems not to give dates to the church because we're supposed to be ready. We're supposed to be living expectantly, and that's what he tells his disciples to do. So let's explore this a little bit. Verse 37, he gives the first of, we're going to have some stories and illustrations and parables coming up for these next paragraphs. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came, and took or swept them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days of Noah were, and we read that passage in Genesis 6 earlier, a time of corruption, a time of violence. That's not what Jesus focuses on here, is it? He says instead, it's a time of normal stuff. People are eating and drinking. They're marrying and giving in marriage. It's just life as usual. Okay? Again, if this is talking about the second coming rather than the rapture, I believe the rapture is going to occur before the tribulation begins. What we read last week and the week before about the plagues and the pestilences and the famines and the earthquakes, does that sound like life as usual? Thankfully, no. Okay? So that doesn't sound like the Great Tribulation, those last 3.5 years to me, when it'll be like in the day of Noah that nobody's expecting it. Will it be a corrupt world? Yes, it was in the day of Noah. But it'll also be a time that it's kind of business as usual until what happens? Until God shut them in the ark and the rain began to fall. And that's when the judgment came and they didn't know when it was coming. Noah had some idea. You read that passage and look at some of the days. We see 7 days here and then it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. So God was telling Noah what was going on, but the people didn't know, or if Noah told them, they didn't believe him. Verse 40 and 41 go together. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken. And the Amplified Version in both of these verses says taken in judgment, and the other left. Two women will be grinding in at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. This is another verse or idea that's very open to interpretation. If we're talking about the rapture, then there will be two people, and one will be left here on earth for the tribulation, and one will be taken away. I like that because I'm coming from a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. But at the same time, this idea, I said the Amplified has it as taken in judgment, taken away, coupling that with the idea of Noah, the idea there someone referred to as sudden separation. And that would also be true, that one will be taken away for judgment and the other one will be left to be there on earth during the millennium. So either of those is true, but the point is there will be a sudden separation, and what that means for us, practically speaking, whichever way you take it, whether we're talking about the rapture or whether you're talking about the second coming, it means that not everyone's going to be saved. The one thing you can't get out of those two verses is universalism, that we're all going to be fine. God's just, we're all his children. He's going to take us home. That's the only thing you can't get from those verses. How are we supposed to respond? Here's the next imperative, verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. You don't know what hour. An illustration of this would be childbirth. Remember, we used birth pangs to describe the beginning of sorrows. So for you children, your siblings, did you know when they were going to come? For you adults in the room, when was the child going to be born? Did you know? Okay? We have more men than women in the room at the moment. So, for you fathers, were you a little bit on edge, waiting for a phone call, waiting for the day that it was going to happen? Okay? Was there some excitement, some anticipation there? Because you didn't know. You knew, okay, it's going to be this month, it might be this week, it might be next week. I don't know when it'll be. But I'm eager for it, I'm ready for it, I'm anticipating it. David Platt said, Christ's second coming should be on our minds and in our hearts, not in such a way that we stop everything we're doing and sit still, but in such a way that it affects everything we're doing. Our thinking about Him is not forced, it's the result of love. When Christ is on your mind, you can't wait to see Him. If this is not the case, consider what this might say about your heart and what this might mean about where your priorities and passions lie. These are questions we need to ask. So we need to, if we haven't thought, think about your week for a minute. Did you think at any time this week, Jesus might come back today? Jesus might come back tomorrow? Are we living that way? Does it ever enter our minds? If not, then these exhortations are for us today. We need to watch. We need to be ready. We need to take this seriously. So now we're about to begin a section of four parables that explain how and why His disciples should be prepared for His coming. We're going to look at the homeowner and the thief, the good and wicked servants, and then next week we'll look at the 10 virgins and the talents. So there are four talents, there are four parables. We're going to look at the first two in the remainder of our time this morning. I liked what Warren Wiersbe said. Jesus used Noah to warn that men will not know the day, and He used the picture of the burglar to know that we won't know the hour. So just like the people around at the time of the flood, they didn't know what day it was going to start raining. We were burglarized this summer. It was on a Thursday. It was on a Thursday afternoon. And thankfully, none of us was home. Do you think if anyone had sent us an email or a text and said, your house is going to be broken into Thursday afternoon, that our relatives who were here for soccer camp and our family would have gone into Wilmington? No. We'd have been ready. We would have let the police know, hey, we have a threat that someone's going to try to break into our house this afternoon. We would have made preparation. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. No one knows the hour that a thief is coming. Because generally the thief doesn't send a postcard the week before and say, all right, here it is. I'm coming this time. I'm coming in the middle of the night on Tuesday. No. That would be pretty stupid of the thief. But just as we don't know, so we make preparation, right? We got an alarm system. We did some other things to protect our house better after that happened. And we should be prepared. We should be ready. We should be making ourselves ready for the coming of Christ. And that's what He says in verse 44. Therefore you also be ready. There's the imperative. For the Son of Man is coming when? At an hour you do not expect. Someone else pointed out that the parable we're going to look at the end today, the two servants, the master came back sooner than expected. The parable we're going to start off with next week, the parable of the 10 virgins, the bridegroom came sooner than expected. He delayed his coming. I said it backward. I'm sorry. So we have the bridegroom we're going to look at next week. He didn't come and didn't come and didn't come, and some of them weren't ready. And then in this parable, the wicked servant thought, no, he's never coming back. And he came sooner than was expected. So we are supposed to be ready. Verse 45 begins that next parable. Who then is faithful, a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. At the beginning, we have only one servant. We're going to see there's a second one. The first one is describe how. Look at it again. Faithful and wise. Okay, good. His master makes him ruler over his household. Why? I think it's a fair question. Why? Based on what we read here, why is he set as the leader over the household? He's good and faithful. And how does that show itself? How does he show that he's good and faithful? Look at it. He gives the other servants food in due season. Why is he set over the other servants? Because he's serving. That fits with what Jesus has told his disciples multiple times already. Whoever of you will be the leader, the ruler, should be servant of all. G. Campbell Morgan said, here is Christ's picture of one servant set over the rest because he serves all the rest. To serve everyone else. And that makes him the leader of the servants. What does that mean for us? How did Jesus say that all men would know that we are his disciples? If you have love one for another. We are supposed to be serving one another. We are supposed to be treating one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. And when we do that, we are being faithful. Because see what he says in verse 47? Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Sorry, I want to do 46. Behold, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. I heard one pastor ask, what is your so doing? What has God called you to do, equipped you to do, given you talents for? What defines your so doing? Because that's what you're expected to do. If you're going to be a faithful and wise servant, you're supposed to be doing what God has called you to do. For some of you younger people in the room, that's do your schoolwork. And even play hard, because he wants you to be doing the normal things of childhood. Take care of your school responsibilities, and then play, and have fun, and help with your chores around the house. Serve your mom and your dad. For us adults, being a stay-at-home mom, or being the provider of your family, or working outside the home, whatever God has called you to do, as your job, as your ministry, as your vocation, you do it. Colossians says, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. You serve him. That's a faithful and wise servant. And that's what God wants to find us doing. When Jesus comes back, he says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, finds so doing. But there's a contrast here. It begins in verse 48. But if that evil servant, change of topic, different person, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One commentator describes the evil servant that he represents an unbeliever who refuses to take seriously the promise of Christ's return. They are both described as servants, but if we go back to the kingdom parables earlier in Matthew, there are wheat and tares growing together. And we don't find out who's who until the end, because we may not be able to tell, but God knows. And what is this evil servant doing? Well, it would seem that he is being lazy. He's not doing his job, because he says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. I don't need to work. I don't need to worry about it. I'll get it done. Michelle and the kids were gone early in the week, and I didn't do a lot to clean up, but I didn't do it early either. I did it the night before they were coming. Okay? Hopefully that wasn't lazy of me. But maybe I'm a bad example here. But the idea is, he says not, I'm going to do it the last minute before my Lord comes back. He's saying, I don't even know if my Lord's coming back. But the point is, I don't know when, so I'm not going to worry about it. I'll just tell him I didn't know he was coming. It's not going to go so well for him, is it? What else does he do? He begins to eat and drink with the drunkards. It's interesting that Jesus uses those words because he may be referring back to what were they doing at the time of Noah? Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, is the way he described it earlier in our passage. So he has begun to eat and drink with drunkards. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Someone said that knowing that Christ's return will be sudden and unexpected should motivate us always to be prepared. We should not live irresponsibly, sitting and waiting, doing nothing, seeking self-serving pleasure, using his tarrying as an excuse not to do God's work of building his kingdom, developing a false security based on precise calculations of events, or letting our curiosity about the end times divert us from doing God's work. If we as believers sit around saying, oh, I think this passage means this, I think this verse means this, and we just sit around and argue about it all day, we're not doing his work of the kingdom. We're not serving one another. We're not telling other people the good news. We need to have our priorities right. We need to be making ourselves ready. So what have we tried to see in this passage today? That Jesus is coming back. If you've heard anything over the last 3 sermons, I hope you've gotten the fact that Jesus is coming. That we need to learn these things, to know that the time of his coming is near, and watch and be ready. What do we do with the fact that we're almost 2,000 years later and he hasn't come yet? There have been people in each generation who have been very much like Noah's generation, making fun of him. He's building a boat in the middle of land. And it's not just any boat. It's a huge boat, bigger than anything we've probably ever seen. He built this huge boat and says to them, I'm building this boat because God told me to, because it's going to rain. It had never rained before. So they had no clue. God says it's going to rain. What's rain? Well, it's water that comes from the sky. Why would that happen? And the water is going to come up, and there's going to be a flood. What's a flood? And maybe he seemed to them the way Lot seemed to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, as one who mocked. So there are people in our generation, who have been every generation since Christ. He hasn't come. Why do you believe that stuff? He's never coming. Or false teaching that he's already come. You missed it. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to believe his word and believe that he's coming back and be prepared, be ready. How do we be ready? Well, based on the parable we just covered, we're supposed to be wise and faithful servants by serving one another. And we know from later in the book of Matthew, we're supposed to be following the Great Commission and telling others, making disciples. In closing, would you turn over to 2 Peter 3? We'll end with this for today. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 13. Second Peter 3, verse 8. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. His timetable isn't like ours. If you were to take that verse literally, then we're not even finished with the second day since he ascended. Right? About 2,000 years? So time doesn't mean anything to him because he operates outside time. God is infinite. But there's a reassurance here, a great verse of encouragement to us. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that everyone would be saved. That's what God desires. He has provided salvation in Christ so that everyone can be saved. Not everyone will be saved, but everyone can be. Anyone can come to him. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Does that sound familiar now? In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We know this earth is going to burn up. He destroyed it once by flood in the days of Noah. It will be destroyed again by fire. We read that in multiple places, Old and New Testament. So if anyone is here today who has not trusted Christ, has not come to Him alone for salvation, I'm going to go back to the phrase earlier that says that not all will be saved. One will be taken, another left. One will be taken and another left. Just doing everyday normal activities. There is a distinction between God's people and those who are not His. We will get to that at the end of chapter 25. There are deeds of the flesh we read about in Galatians. The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not everyone's going to be saved. But you were invited. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. For those of us believers, I'm going to ask you the question Peter just asked. What manner of persons ought we to be? If we believe Jesus is coming back, if we believe the world is going to be destroyed with fire, what kind of people should we be as God's people? He describes it as in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening, being eager for the coming of the day of the Lord. I asked you earlier, did you think at all, any day this week, Jesus might come back today? Think of it a little bit differently. Was there anything you did this week that you would have been ashamed if Jesus had come back while you were doing that? What manner of persons ought we to be? How do we need to change? What do we need to repent of so that we will be ready for the coming of Christ? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Take a moment, 30 seconds or so. I will be quiet. You do business with God. If He's showing something that needs to change in your life, I encourage you to repent and forsake it and ask for His help. Father, may we be people who are ready for Your return. People who are found in Christ, not having any righteousness of our own, because we don't, but that we would be found in Him. May we be ready. May we be anticipating, excited for Your return, desiring Your return. Lord, may we be faithful and wise servants of You this week. Change us where we need it. Convict us of sin where we need it. And may we live this week in light of Your coming. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.